A little overwhelmed this morning. This is pretty awesome. God is awesome. There's a prevailing belief in our society today called naturalism. Naturalism. Naturalism is the denial of all supernatural. It's the belief that human reason, science, and everything that we can see, think, or do here is what is real. It's the prevailing belief in our culture. It's the dominant belief of secular humanism. But it's not our belief. We operate from a Christian worldview. In the book Bible, particularly here in Romans chapter 8, we see we believe in the supernatural. We believe in a God who is over all. We believe in a God who changes and transforms, who not only created the world, but has chosen to enter that world in which He has created, particularly 2,000 years ago, through His Son, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And He has done amazing work that answers the problem. See, each worldview, everyone has one, must answer certain particular questions. Namely, who am I? Why do I exist? What's the problem with the world and how can it be fixed? Well, Christianity has answered that question thoroughly in the Scriptures. This book we call the Bible, 66 books gathered together in a collection, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, telling one overarching story. The God who created the world, a man who sinned that affected the entire human race, of a Christ, His Son, who came to redeem His people, and of a glorious future for those who repent and trust in Jesus to be eternally with God in heaven forever. That's the supernatural story of the supernatural God whom we serve. And Romans 8 speaks directly of this God whom we serve. We began in Romans 8:1 last week. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We've been set free in Christ. In December of 2015, at 10:55 a.m. in the morning in California, there was a shooting. Shannon Johnson went to work as normal with co-worker Denise Perzah. As they were sitting there, not 5 minutes later, then these gunmen walked in and began to shoot 60 rounds of bullets. These are Denise's words. While I cannot recall every single second that played out that morning, I will always remember his, that's Shannon's, left arm wrapped around me, holding me as close as possible next to him, behind that chair. And amidst all the chaos, I will always remember these three words. See, Shannon shielded her from the bullets, took the bullets for her. She did receive one shot, but she lived. But he was less fortunate. But as he shielded her, she said, I remembered these three words. I got you. She says, I believe I'm still here today because of this amazing man, this amazing selfless man. Brothers and sisters, that is infinitely more so the story of our God who has entered our world and said, I got you. In Christ, who shielded us from the wrath of God, an eternality of judgment, condemnation, which is not simply something, oh, don't judge me, but it's a eternal reality in a place called hell. We'll receive the wrath forever if we don't know Jesus. Jesus shielded us from that eternality and eternal suffering in hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. He shielded us. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of that, verse 2 says, because of that, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because of what God has done in Christ by shielding us from his very wrath, we have been set free by the Spirit of God. Now, I know we're in comfortable chairs this morning, and I know there's no rain dripping on our heads, and I know there's a lot of other things happening around us. No calves calving in the back behind me this morning. No fierce winds blowing and branches flying through. Praise the Lord. That's good news. So I hope that you're awake this morning. And when you hear the good news preached, I hope that you will, we give permission, talk back. Okay? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is the law here? It's not the Mosaic law. That's verse 3. But here he's talking about a principle. The principle of the Spirit of life and the principle of the law of sin and death. So let's talk about the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is that death that transpired because of sin. Before there even was a law, but if you go back to verse 12, before there was the Mosaic law, verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin, namely in Adam, as our representative, we all sinned in Adam, therefore, we all have been born into death. That is the result. Ephesians 2 says we were in our trespasses and our sins. That's where we were. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's what it means to be bound by the law of sin and death. That's where we were apart from Christ. That's where everyone is apart from Jesus Christ. For the law of sin and death is that which entraps us, enslaves us, keeps us from knowing God. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Been set free from that which holds us. Sin, the law of sin and death. Look in verse 22 of Romans chapter 6. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to holiness, sanctification, and end. Its end is eternal life. So that's where we are prior. So what God, by his Spirit, has done has set us free. So the law of the Spirit of life, Charles Hodge would say, is equivalent to the gospel. I wouldn't go that far, but what Paul is saying here is the law of the Spirit of life is what I think Frank Thielman, New Testament professor that I had at Beeson, would say this is the essence of the Holy Spirit who comes and gives you life and sets you free. That's the role of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth. And when God created the world, he created it through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives creative life. Psalm 104, verse 30. When you send forth your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. That's the Holy Spirit's role. But not only in creation, but we also have the Spirit involved in inspiration. That is, though this is 66 books written by 40 different authors, this Bible, it has one main author, namely the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 20 and 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. How? By the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. But not only does He give life in creation, and not only does He give life there in inspiration of the Scriptures, but He also gives illumination by His Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And for who knows a person's thought except for the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but listen, believers, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by us by God. And we impart these in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The only way you can understand what the Scriptures actually teach and speak is because you're sealed as a believer in Jesus Christ with the very Spirit of God. See? So he not only authors the Scripture in inspiration, but he illuminates the Scripture to us by his Holy Spirit. And then we look at the incarnation. In Matthew chapter 1, Advent begins next week, celebrating the first coming of Christ, anticipating the second coming of Christ. We see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the very birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but he considered these things, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's the author of the incarnation. So how did Jesus become flesh? It was by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. That's the angel speaking to Joseph and Matthew. Now the angel speaking to Mary in Luke's gospel. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? We're not naturalists. We believe in the supernatural. This is done by God. Verse 35, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is God's supernatural work. The Spirit gives life, church. And not only does he give life by the incarnation, but he gives life in regeneration. In the Old Testament, we can even go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. That's Ezekiel. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there was very many on the surface, just scattered bones on the valley. Behold, they were very dry. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. That's the question. Do we really believe in the supernatural? Do we really believe that God, the Holy Spirit, can do what he said he's going to do? You say, we're not talking about physical resurrection. No, no, no. We're talking about spiritual resurrection. If we believe that people born in this world are naturally in a spiritual state, born dead, then there must be a resurrection. And the Bible calls that regeneration, to become born again. And how does that happen? Can you believe these bones will live? And I answered, oh Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You want to know how dead people live? It's through the power of God's word. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I cause breath, spirit, to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and you cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath. By the way, ruach means breath, spirit, and wind in Scripture. It's a play on words here. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to this breath, prophesy to the spirit. So I prophesied, the Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's resurrection. That's regeneration. Then he said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Does that sound familiar? I don't know about you. If you watch the news for 5 minutes, you know there's something wrong with our world. Maybe you talk to someone on the street, you know there's something wrong in our world. And I don't just mean in America, I mean all over the globe. There's dead people living everywhere. Yes, I said that correctly. There's spiritually dead people everywhere. And what we need is not a particular person in the White House, though we vote as citizens and be good citizens within this life. What people need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. What people need is the word of God so that they can live. The problem is un-Christians act like un-Christians. And what they need is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so you know that I am the Lord. I will open up your graves and raise from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit in you. And you shall live, and I'll raise and place you into your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. It is the Spirit of God who grants life, physically and spiritually and all the way around. So this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at Romans 8:2, that has set you free from the law of sin and death. He's brought life. He's set us free. There's no more bondage. If you've been set free, you've been set free in Christ through the truth. You say, well, what does the Spirit have? What is the Spirit's role? He's the Spirit of, guess what? Truth. And when the truth sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this is exactly what happens by the Holy Spirit of God when He regenerates and causes us to move from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Spirit of God frees us, brothers and sisters. And notice what He says. He says, He has set you free. That's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it occurred in the past. It's already taken place. He set you free. So if you believe in Christ, you've been converted, you've been set free. He said, but I have this sin that I still struggle with sometimes. Or I'm not perfect, right? Listen, I understand that. My family understands that. We sin. We're not making excuses for sins or our way we sin. Listen, before we were believers, all we could do was sin. Do you hear that? It says, apart from faith, you cannot do anything that pleases God. Before we were believers, we had no faith in God. All we could do is sin. But now as a believer, we can not sin. And we can sin. But one day we will be in heaven and we can only not sin. So that's glorious news. That's glorious hope. So in between the times, we live in a state of sin and not sinning. So what does this do for us? Well, it gives us hope. What do you mean? How does this give us hope? It gives us hope because we have the ability, even though we still sin, not to sin. Listen to John MacArthur. He writes this. During his earthly life, the Christian will always have residual weaknesses from old humanness. The old fleshly person he used to be. No matter how closely we walk with the Lord, he is not yet completely free from sin's power. This is the discomforting reality of Romans 7. But the Christian is no longer a slave to sin as he once was. No longer under sin's total domination and control. Now he is free from sin's bondage and its ultimate penalty. Satan, the world, and his own humanness still cause him to stumble and falter, but they can no longer control or destroy him because he has new life in Christ, the very divine life of God's own Spirit. And this is the comforting truth of Romans chapter 8. Brothers and sisters, the good news is, yes, we still struggle with sin, but the assurance, as F.F. Bruce says, we are not controlled by it. We are controlled by another, namely the Holy Spirit of God. The conflict goes on, as F.F. Bruce says, but where the Spirit is in control, the power of indwelling sin is mastered. Praise be to God. He has set us free in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So is it the Spirit setting us free or Christ setting us free? Well, yes, the answer to that question is Christ has set us free. How? Because he's the one that has, as we'll see in a moment in verse 3, has done what is necessary to do away with our sin and bring us to God. But that work is applied by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we can preach the gospel, but simple words don't save people. We can tell others about Jesus, but that merely doesn't save people. When we talk about the power of the gospel saves people, it's because as the word goes forward, the Spirit comes alongside and in and through the word and draws people and converts people and changes people. It's the power of the Spirit. As David Garner says, salvation is purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's agency in salvation, all that Christ has accomplished brings no value to us. As Scripture uniformly presents, the Spirit graciously, effectively, and permanently gives us Christ Jesus and every blessing he has secured. Who does that? The Holy Spirit of God. Our salvation is in Christ alone, and our salvation is by his Spirit alone. It's by the Holy Spirit of God that we are in Christ Jesus. He has the sin no longer control over us. Rather, the Spirit now has control over us. And we have assurance. We have assurance because we've been set free. If you notice in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins with no condemnation. If you skip down to chapter 8, verse 39, you see that there's no separation for us. So he begins with no condemnation. He ends with no separation. This entire chapter is a book of assurance. Assurance for those who are in Christ Jesus that you have the Holy Spirit, that you have the ability not to sin by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the hope, brothers and sisters, the hope that one day we will be in a place where there is no more presence of sin. Verse 3. You can clap. It's all right. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, if you underline your Bible, these are the three words that you might want to underline today. Verse 3, God has done. Or maybe you have an NIV and it said God did. Or you may have the King James Version, and I don't know, just consult Brother Bill over there and he'll tell you what it says. But God has done. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the message of the Bible. That's the heart of the reason we exist. God has done. What has he done? What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why? Because the law was never meant to bring salvation. This is the Mosaic law. God didn't write the Mosaic law to bring him out of slavery. No, God did that. In fact, if you look in Exodus chapter 20, in the first giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, he begins with grace. Because God has saved you, because God by his grace rescued you from slavery in Egypt, now he gives them the law. The law taught them how to live. The law for us, we know, is what drives us to Jesus Christ. But the law cannot, and the word there, weakness or weakened, is a compound word, ah, which means not able to, negative, and the word dunatos, which means ability. It is completely impotent in bringing salvation. So the question this morning is, then why do we keep trying to do it? Why do we keep trying to make our own standard, do our own thing, and trying to appease God? As believers, even, listen, you can please God, and you can displease God as a believer. But whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you can never appease God. That's what the law is not meant to do. It's meant to drive us to Jesus. And notice, it doesn't say the law had any issues. It was not the law. It was our flesh. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. The issue is the flesh. John Calvin writes, Paul has distinctively expressed that the defect was not owing to any fault in the law, but to the corruption of our flesh. Right? Romans 7 says when we see the law, it incites us to greater sin because of our flesh, our opposition to God. So the law couldn't do it. So get off the performance treadmill this morning. And I'm writing this message not only to you, but also to me. Because we have an innateness within inside of us to try to do something to appease God. In his article on Nine Marks, Ed Moore wrote an article on 10 flavors of works-based salvation. So listen to these. Maybe some of these apply. The work of philanthropy. That if I just do enough good things out in the community, then maybe I'll have salvation. Or what about the works of service? The work of service. Now, this is the Baptistic way. The work of service. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to pitch in. I'm going to give my time. I'm going to use my skill and expertise. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but if I think I'm going to do it so that I appease God, then it's completely blasphemous. He writes, I just can imagine that God would watch a video of my life and me serving Thanksgiving Day for the homeless and still send me to hell. What about the work of ritual, confession, confirmation, communion, baptism, prayers, beads, candles, whatever it might be, whatever the ritualistic thing that you have, if you do it enough, maybe God will be pleased. The work of comparison. I do enough that I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, after all, I don't murder. Well, let's talk about that one. Jesus said, if you are so angry after your brother, you murdered in your heart. The work of comprehension. If I have enough knowledge. Right? Now, we talked about the Baptist church. Let's talk about the Presbyterian church. If I have enough theology, then I'm okay. No. This Corinthians chapter 7, I believe, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have apart from the grace of Christ. The work of decision. I made a decision, right, in my brain, and I realized this, and now I'm good to go because I've worked it out mentally. Or the work of restitution. I've done a lot of bad things, but I just repay those things, and I'm okay to go. Or about the work of affliction. If I just beat myself enough, then if I suffer enough of my own affliction, then I'll be okay. Right? Martin Luther attempted to be saved. He used to beat himself with a whip to earn God's favor until he realized that justification, being right with God, is by faith alone. What about the work of meditation? If I just meditate long enough, I'll be okay. Or the work of seeking affirmation. I don't know really if I'm saved, but if I just talk to the elders, maybe they'll confirm me and say I'm saved, then I'm okay. Brothers and sisters, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. There's nothing that you or I can do to make us right with God. Absolutely nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. Nil. But God has done. God has done. That's the good news. God has done. It doesn't say God will do. It doesn't say God perhaps might do. But what the text says is how he set us free is that God has done.
another aorist. It's in the past. God has done this. God did it. It's God's work. Why? Because salvation, Psalm 3, 9, belongs to the Lord. I was reading through Jonah this week and the prophet, and realized as he's proclaiming from the belly of the fish, whether it's a whale or not, and he cries out in chapter 2, verse 8, and says, as he confesses his sin, salvation belongs to our Lord. And then God talks to the fish. Some, you see, think they're so wise in believing that, oh, Jonah is simply an allegory and it stands for this. No. It actually happened. It's a reality. God actually spoke to the fish. God actually has authority over all things. And God speaking to the fish, it spewed Jonah out of his mouth. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. God does supernaturally. If he can cause a fish to spit a human being out of its mouth, God can turn you from darkness to light. God has done. And what are they singing around the throne? So innumerable to the count of Romans chapter 7 says that people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, they're with their white robes and their palm branches laid down at the feet of the throne, they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to God. God has done. Because we can't do, God has done. It's all God. That's why our shine outside and our hope inside your heart says, and planted on it, making much of Jesus. We don't exist to make much of ourselves. Salvation, clearly seen, makes much of God, because God is the author of it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And how did God do that? He did it by sending his own son. His own son. It harkens us back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Back to Genesis 22 with Isaac. Abraham's going up the mountain and Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And he says, the Lord will provide. Mount Moriah, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As he has a son on the altar and he tied him down, and he gets the knife right to thrust him through, an angel of the Lord intercedes and says, no. There's a ram in the thicket. But brothers, as that story points to Christ, God, our God, has provided his only son. Listen very carefully. There was no ram in the thicket. It was the son, his only son, who paid the dear price for our sins. God did that. You see, gathered together in Acts 4, 27, 28, as recorded by Luke, were Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your purpose, namely the slaughtering of Jesus Christ that he had predestined to take place. God has done by sending his own son. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent who? His one and only son, the begotten, monogenes. It means one of a kind son. There's nothing like this son. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, very God and very God. Jesus Christ, the very son, the one who took on flesh, is the one who came. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's who he is, the image of the invisible God. He's the one through whom all the universe was created, whether thrones or rulers or authorities or powers in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the Son who came. That's the Son whom God sent to die, his one and only Son. He sent him. It's an aorist, another past. He sent the Son. He's not sending continuously the Son. No, that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. That's the old sacrificial system. This old sacrificial system says, keep going in there, right? Why do they keep going in there? Because the sins weren't taken care of. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and following. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead, the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible, you hear that? Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me in the scroll of the book. When he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first, that's the old covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And how does he do this? By that will we have been sanctified, perfected. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God sent his one and only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that through Jesus the world might be saved. And this is love, not that we love God, but he first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Once and for all, God did by sending his one and only Son. Verse 3 continues, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh, that is, in the incarnation. So what does that sinful flesh imply? Well, it's a very difficult word, right? Because we think, well, does that mean Jesus was sinful? By no means does it mean this. It doesn't mean he was sinful at all. In fact, John Murray is a theologian at Westminster Forever, said he was concerned, Paul, to show that when the Father sent the Son of the world of sin, of misery, and of death, he sent him in a manner that brought him into the closest relation to sinful humanity that was possible for him to come without becoming sinful himself. We know from Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in every way we are tempted, what? Yet without sin. We know that there was no deceit or sin found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. We know that he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, became sin, was treated as a sinner, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was completely sinless, but he had to take on our flesh. He had to take on humanity in order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's Jesus. He took on sinful flesh. That's the incarnation. We're going to be talking about that in the next month, for the next month, in the first chapter of John. But what did he do? He came in sinful flesh for sin. That's good news. He came for sin. 1 Corinthians 15. This is of first importance, that Christ died for our sin. He died for our sin. And this probably has the idea of a sin offering. A sin offering. If you look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 2, Levitical system, Aaron is told, take yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. That's what Jesus was. He was our sin offering. He came in our place. He came to be substituted for us, that the sins might be taken away. That's why Jesus came, right? He appeared in the flesh. He manifested himself, 1 John 3:5, to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. His very name is Jesus, right? You shall name him Jesus. Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. He came for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. The rest of verse 3. That is, back up to verse 1 of chapter 8, no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus was condemned in our place. Jesus, God condemned sin in Jesus, in his flesh. That's in his body. In his body, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says he bore our sins in his body his flesh, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. Jesus bore it. He was cursed for us. Galatians 3:13 curses everyone who's hanging on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. There's no greater picture of this than Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that Jesus took our place. You want to explain the gospel, the heart of the gospel? It's Jesus in our place. God did for us in Jesus. He took our place. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That's Jesus. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Listen. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God killed his son by condemning our sin in his body. Amazing news. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Jesus took our sin on his body and was cursed for us. He shielded us, right at the beginning, from the very wrath of God that we deserve. Amazing. Our God has done for us all that we need to appease him. We can't do. He did in Christ by taking our place. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's a little debate here over, okay, is this sanctification or justification? Is verse 4 talking about the righteous requirement of the law being filled in Jesus or be filled in his people? But I don't think there's a huge discrepancy here, because I think Romans 8, as we said before, 6 through 8 is all about sanctification. Jesus certainly was the person who fulfilled the righteous requirement of law, right? Matthew 3:17, thus was to fulfill all righteousness. We know that Jesus did that. He didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Matthew 5:17 and following. But here, look at the phrase. It says, "For those who live, for in order that the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled." That's a key word. Where? In us. So, forensic righteousness, right? We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done in our place, enables us to live out righteously before God. So I think the righteousness here is not a forensic righteousness, it's an ethical righteousness. Why? Because it's being lived out by us. Now, we don't perfectly, righteously live before God, but how do we do that? By God. What do you mean? Well, Philippians 2:12-13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to the Philippian believers. He's talking to us by implication. Work it out. Pursue God in holiness. How do we do that? For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Do you see that? So the justification works out and is an impetus for our sanctification. So the righteous requirement of the law, because of what Christ has done as our substitute, God has done completely. Doesn't mean God stops working in sanctification. It just means God's the impetus. And then because of what he's done, it's our response in obedience to live out the righteous requirement of the law. Augustine says the law leads us to grace, and grace leads us to the ability to carry out the law. So this is what's happened here. God's grace has appeased himself through his son by taking away our condemnation and bearing it in his own self and then rising from the dead. And now because of that, we by the Spirit, don't forget that, the Spirit's mentioned 21, or the word Spirit, pneumatos, is mentioned 21 times. 18, maybe 19 of those are directly referring to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So it's dominated by the Spirit. So how do we walk out and fulfill, walk according to the manner worthy of the gospel? Is by the Spirit of God, right? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk in sanctification according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. I just have to go there later. But Galatians 5, 17 and then 20 through 21 talk about those things that are opposition to God. Those are things that are anti-God. That's the things of the flesh. And if you continue in those without repentance, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the opposite of the flesh is what? The Spirit. So we walk not according to the flesh now. We have the ability to walk according to the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. How do you walk in step with the Spirit? Well, the first thing you do is you submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. How do you submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So that's evidence that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit because you want to and you do and you surrender and you yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, I submit to you. I want to follow you. That's the first step. It also means that we do not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5. That we when the promptings of the Spirit come upon us by the counsel of His Word, we don't shove those off, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. When the Spirit comes, we do not quench Him or grieve Him. We do not throw a wet blanket over whatever He says, but we continue to follow Him. Not only that, but we realize that our power does not come from ourselves, right? We don't live out this sanctification, this holiness, walking out this life by our own power. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by power or might, but by what? By my Spirit, says the Lord. When we're convicted by the Spirit, you know that conviction. You know when you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, or you know when you should be doing something and you're not doing it. And the Spirit, as a believer, comes upon you and convicts you. John 16. If it convicts the world, sin, judgment, and righteousness. What do? Repent. You turn. You yield to the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in step with the Spirit. We don't continue to walk in our ways. We yield to what the Spirit has. And we align ourselves with the Word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. If He's the author of Scripture, 2 Peter 1:20, and He's not only the inspirer, but the illuminator, 1 Corinthians 2, of Scripture, then when we submit ourselves to the Spirit, or to the Word, we're submitting ourselves and walking in step with the Spirit. And John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 27, he says, or verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I, Jesus, have said to you. The main role in redemption of the Spirit is not only regeneration, but teaching and applying everything that Jesus said and did. Chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, you know when the Spirit's most at work is when Jesus is most glorified. When we see Jesus being magnified, we know the Holy Spirit's behind that. Because you're not able to do it. I'm not able to do it. So walking in step with the Spirit means you have a heart and a desire and a yearning to glorify Christ. It's a willingness to say, listen, I need to plead for the power of God. Don't want to walk in step with the Spirit. I plead for God's power. Now Him is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think according to the power. What power is that? That's the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 talk about this. It's the Spirit of God's power who raised Christ from the dead. It's the Holy Spirit of God, not simply a power, but a person. Right? And John 16, 7 through 15, 12 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned as He, the personal pronoun He. He is a person who dwells and lives inside of us, empowering us to do what? All that He's called us to do. According to that power. He's called us to the power to pray. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes us for groanings too deep for words. He empowers us to serve. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He empowers us to evangelize, right? But the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. How? Because of the Spirit of God. And we grow in holiness and sanctification by the Holy Spirit of God. This is all the Spirit's work. Think about it. We behold with unveiled faces the glory of God and being transformed from one degree of glory into another, into the same image. And listen to this last phrase. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All by the Spirit. So plead for Him to do this work. We've been set free, brothers and sisters. We're set free. No condemnation. Set free in Christ. He's borne the condemnation for us. We're filled with the Spirit so that we can walk out His ways in our lives for the purpose of holiness. Justification, as John Stott says, is for the purpose of holiness. Our purpose here is to be holy. Now, don't think for one moment that you're able to do that on your own. If you look in the first four verses here of Romans chapter 8, you see God in verse 3. God the Father has done, right? You see Christ Jesus mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. And you see the Spirit mentioned, right, in verse 2. And we also see Him mentioned here in verse 4. And then we said 19 other times here in chapter 8, or 17 other times. It's a triune work of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit tandemly working together to bring about our holiness for His glory and for our good. Think about that for a moment. We have died with Christ so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live now, live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you can freely live. Not in sin and death, but in the way of the Spirit of God. There's one church father I want to end with these words. His name was Tertullian. Was martyred. And this is one of the famous sayings that he had spoken. He said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of Christians. Every single drop of our blood springs up. And some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, and grind us to dust. O God, that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, might work through us for the glory of Your name. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for bringing us to this place physically, but also, Lord, for bringing us to this place spiritually. Lord, we pray that we would have the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit of Tertullian, our forefathers, the ones who have laid down their life so that we could know You, Christ, the ones who have built a spiritual legacy so that we could follow along in their steps. Oh God, as we run this race with endurance that's marked out before us, we know we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that You mentioned already in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's so many more. So Lord, let us not be wearisome. Let us not shrink back. But let us know we have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And You who are in us is greater than he who is in this world. Lord, I pray for anyone that doesn't know You today. If that's you, turn from your sins today. And know that Christ Jesus has been sent to bear the condemnation of the sins of the world that were laying on Him. That if you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus as your perfect substitute, as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you can be saved. Turn and trust Jesus today. Put your faith in Christ.